Good to see all of you this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I don't want to say that Acts chapter 2 is the most important chapter in the Bible. Certainly it is not the most important chapter in the Bible, but it is one where numerous prophecies from before come together, and from statements made afterward, they point back to Acts chapter 2, and so we've referred to it as the hub of the Bible. And I want us to be more than just familiar with Acts chapter 2. I don't want to overkill on this chapter, but I do want us to understand what it says, so that we might better our efforts in teaching those of our friends and neighbors that are lost. But more importantly, I suppose, that we might be edified in the things that we believe to be true, based upon our understanding of this chapter. Now, in our previous studies, we'll not spend a lot of time on these, but I think it's crucial, and a fellow friend of mine in the military said that the military had three rules for learning. One is repetition, the second is repetition, and the third is repetition. And if we keep going over these, I'm convinced that over a period of time, we'll know, like the back of our hand, the various things that are in the book of Acts. Now, I've asked you to look at the introductory material that's online, where you see all of this material, the various things that are stated, the summaries of each chapter. And as you do that, you can put them on note cards, shuffle them up, do what you need to do to them in order that you might be able to study those, because we're going to be going through them frequently, and I don't want to take a lot of time to do that. I want the answers to be as quickly as we can to know where these are found. Chris Simmons, where do I read of the ascension of Christ? Chapter 1. Rachel, where do I read about Peter's third sermon before the Sanhedrin? We're a little too far, but you're right. That's Paul's sermon before the Sanhedrin, but Peter's third sermon. Maybe before the Sanhedrin is misleading. Let's just call it Peter's third sermon. Very good. Paul before the Sanhedrin. Now we've changed characters. Paul before the Sanhedrin. Rachel, you want to do that one more time? There you go. Now the conclusion of the first missionary journey, as it's sometimes referred to. Sarah, you want to go with that? Okay. And James, Paul before Festus. Seems like you always get that one.
Yeah, that's correct. 25.
The horrible death of Herod Agrippa the first. Do I need to jump around a little bit? Liam, the horrible death of Herod Agrippa the first.
Well.
Okay. And the raising of Dorcas, or Tabitha, from the dead by Peter. Randy?
Yeah, we'll just read that.
Uh-huh.
Nine.
Very good. Simon the sorcerer. Claire?
I'm fine.
Okay. David? Simon the sorcerer. Missed it by one chapter. Chapter 8. Chris, Peter's the completion of the second tour. That would be Apostle Paul. All right. And Paul with Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. Donna? Easy way to remember that. A little later. A little later. All right. You want to try one more time? How about just one more time? All right, that'll do. The first evangelistic tour begins at Antioch. Jared? Very good. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. Randy? He opened the scriptures and alleged and behooved that Christ would suffer and die and be raised again. On
17.
All right, good. And then Gamaliel's advice concerning Christianity before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Johnny? Very good. The first sermon under the gospel by Peter. Larry? Very good. The second evangelistic tour begins. Second tour begins. Rick? Okay. Well, there comes Jake. I'm going to ask him. The second evangelistic tour of the Apostle Paul, when did it begin? All right, who said that? Very good. Okay, the very tail end of chapter 15. Stephen's defense and martyrdom. Tyler, you don't get the rest. Stephen's defense and martyrdom. Well, that's good. Paul stoned at Lystra. Amber, you knew you'd be next. Paul stoned at Lystra. Very good. The conversion of Cornelius. James? All right, good. And Johnny? Paul before Herod Agrippa II. Good. Peter's second sermon. Rachel? All right, very good. Sarah, the healing of the impotent man at Lystra. Key word there is Lystra. Very good. Demetrius the silversmith and his opposition to Paul. Now, key word there is Demetrius. Jared? 19. Very good. The apostolic miracles. Johnny? Don't say there are several chapters that record that. I'm looking for one in particular. How about five? There will be a reason for that when we get to the fifth chapter. The apostles released by the Jews, and arrested and miraculously released. Chris? All right. How about five? All right. The voyage to Rome, Chris. All right, Betty Jo, Paul's trip through Greece. I don't know of a way just to easily remember that. That's one kind of work on. Paul's, okay, chapter 20. You recall as he went through Greece. There's not a lot said about that in chapter 20. Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. James? I didn't hear you, but 20. Okay. Now that's probably, Betty, the best way to put that together. Paul preaching through Greece and then speaking with the Ephesian elders. If you can tie those two together to be the same chapter, that would be most helpful. The conversion of the 12 disciples of John. Lynn? 19. Excellent. Paul at Rome 2 years. Randy?
20.
All right. The completion of the third tour. Richard, what? I've given you time enough. You don't say what. The completion of the third tour.
21.
Say who?
21.
All right. That's good. Well, let's go on just a little bit further in our study. We've talked about Jesus and Jesus of Nazareth as the Apostle Peter begins in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. And, of course, the point being we're trying to establish the major points of Peter's sermon on this first sermon. We've noted that the things that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, indicated that God approved of Jesus by mighty works and wonders and signs which were not disputed by the Jews. And these became evidence that Jesus is the Christ. We also noted in our study, how that the Apostle Peter says very simply, "You killed him." Now that's a very great indictment to say that you killed Jesus, but he's not through. In verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. We looked at these passages and we noted that this was not a surprise to God. but that this was according to the eternal purpose of God. Now, you need to know that when you're talking with those who are premillennialists, because they believe that Jesus came into the world in order to establish some kind of world entity and release the Jews from the thumb of the Romans. And then along toward the middle of his ministry, about Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus realized that wasn't going to be possible, so he changed then his purpose to the establishment of the church. Now, that's just not so, and a simple reading of these passages that are before us and that we've studied indicate that that's not so. They delivered him up. That is, the Jews delivered him to the Romans, that by the hand of lawless men, he said, you did crucify and slay. Now, in our study this morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time on the point that Peter develops. It's where we left off in our last study, to note that God raised up Jesus. Now, Jared, we've emphasized a number of times that Peter's using the same outline over and over and over, and when the Apostle Paul begins to preach, he uses the same outline when he's preaching to Jews. We'll notice a little bit of a deviation from that outline when he's preaching to Gentiles and talk about why. But he said God raised him up, verses 24 through verse 32. Now, the significant thing that I want us to see here is that in verse 24 in particular, it says that God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should behold another. And then we see the Old Testament quotation of David relative to the resurrection of Christ. Now, it's not my intent or purpose this morning to go through all the details of what David said in this quotation, but simply to note, here's what Peter said that he said. In verse 29, beginning, "Brethren, I say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." Now, James, thought question. This takes us back. How did David know that? Don't tell me God told him. How did David know that? What I'm looking for is the passage and specifically the individual that God used to tell him.
Well, in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan told him, beginning, I guess, about verse 13 or 14,
that
he was going to raise one up of his own seed and set him on his throne, and the authority and power of that kingdom would never be destroyed.
All right, excellent. Now, that's what we want to see. To tie these Old Testament prophecies to show that Peter is using them to identify that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. Now, these prophecies came to pass. We see David quoted in this passage. We see the prophecy of David recorded in the Psalms. Now, in verse 31 of this text, it says, "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, we talked briefly, and if you want, I have a chart on the Hadean realm, but it takes about an hour to present that, and I just soon, at this point, pass on that, just simply to identify what Hades is. It's the realm of the unseen dead, that is, the place where men's spirits go when they depart the physical body. Jesus' spirit left the physical body and departed and went to this realm called Hades. Now, if you're reading from the 1611 King James translation, I believe, frankly, that there is an error in the translation there, because there are a number of words that are translated differently in more modern translations that are translated with the single word hell in the 1611 King James translation. Now, Jesus did not go to hell, but what we know here is he did go to Hades. In our study, we have understood in times gone by, and if you'd like, we'll study it some more, that hell, Gehenna, and Hades are not the same place. Okay? We've talked about the rich man and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16, how that the rich man died and in torments he lifted up his eyes. And then how that Lazarus was comforted after his death in a place called Abraham's bosom. And I want to note that that constitutes the Hadean realm. And those where Lazarus was, and those where the rich man was, are separated by that great gulf so that there is no crossing over going back and forth. Lynn? So that's somewhat where they get the idea. The very text indicates there is no crossing over. Once one is in this place or in that place, there is no changing that. That raises questions about why the judgment and all of that. That's a whole another lesson in and of itself, to convict the man of sin so there won't be any ideas in his mind or questions about why he's in hell or about why he's in heaven. As you look at the great judgment scene at Matthew chapter 25, that's explained. And Matthew chapter 21 provides further evidence to that. As Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he said, "There will be many in that day who will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons and do many mighty works in thy name? And then will I profess unto them, Depart from me, I never knew you." What is that day that's being identified? The day of judgment. That's right. And what are some in that day attempting to do?
Justify themselves.
But there wasn't any changing it, you see. And so what we want to know is that the judgment serves the purpose of convicting somebody that where he winds up in eternity is just exactly where he needs to be. There won't be any arguments made. It will be explained in that day. So our point here is that God raised up Jesus. And as you pointed out, James, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made an oath unto David that one of his seed would be seated upon his throne, and that throne would be established forever. Now in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Johnny, why does Peter begin, "This Jesus did God raise up"? Alright. Excellent. "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses."
It's all in the same context of the beginning of this sermon when he says, "Jesus the Nazarene is manifested to you by God," and so on. Because he said in verse 24, "But God raised him up again." And here he says the same thing. "This Jesus God raised up again."
This one.
Sure you
yeah, this one. Yeah, this Jesus, the one that was reared in Nazareth, the one that performed works and wonders, and you saw it, the one that you delivered up. That's the one. God, well, we're not there yet. God raised up. We're going to look at that in more detail. We've mentioned it, but in more detail. And as you'll notice in verse 32, "whereof we are all witnesses." Now, under the law, the law of Moses, how many witnesses did it take to convict a man to die? Two or three witnesses. How many do we have testifying here? 12. Now, that's not all of them, but we've got these 12 saying we are witnesses of these things. If you wanted to turn to another passage, Mr. Christopher Peters, that tells us of Jesus' numerous appearances, where would you turn? One chapter. Well, that tells us of some, yes, where he appeared to the apostles. But there's one that tells us of Jesus appearing to multitudes. Where would it be? James?
I think it's 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15. Very good. In the very beginning of that chapter, on down through about the first 11 verses, you read of the statements of Paul regarding numerous appearances, including his appearance, as he says, to me as a child untimely born. Now, we know that after Jesus ascended into heaven, quite a little bit later, he appeared unto Saul of Tarsus, you recall, and Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou seest." That'd be hard to dispute, wouldn't it? And so Paul became an eyewitness. In fact, he testified in Acts chapter 26, beginning about verse 18, that that was one of the reasons that the Lord appeared to him, so he could be a witness of the things that he'd seen and heard. And so these are all important things. Now, when you look at the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in Acts chapter 12, knowing that two or three could convict a man of death under the law, when you now factor in we've got 12 men, at least, testifying that this Jesus God raised from the dead, how do you dispute that kind of testimony? Now you add to that the testimony that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says on one occasion he appeared to over 500 at one time. How do you refute that kind of testimony? James? Well, that's true. And of course, how long did Jesus live on the earth after the resurrection before he ascended? For 40 days. That's long enough for a whole lot of folks to see him. And Paul gives us not an exhaustive list in 1 Corinthians 15, but some of the appearances of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Any question or comment just there? Yes.
I was going to mention that while he's stirring their guilt, many of these were present or even shouting crucify at the time.
Oh yes, same audience. We want to note that.
But they also, Pilate publicly declared him innocent.
Yes.
He said three times, "I find no guilt in this man."
That's right.
"I find no guilt in this man." And then they went ahead and crucified him anyway. So as he's leading up to, like I said, stirring up their guilt, they realize that an innocent man has been killed. What he's doing now is showing who this innocent man was.
Yeah. And it has a very jarring effect upon them, to say the least. When you look at verse 33 now of this text, chapter 2, verse 33, we know that the text says, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted." Now I want you to underscore that in your thinking. Because in verse 33, he tells us that he is there by the right hand of God. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Now, what was it that Jesus had received that had been promised to him? Yes. You remember David's prophecy in Psalms chapter 110, beginning in verse 1? What had David prophesied?
Be on the throne,
at the right hand of God. Now, understanding what had been promised to Jesus, what had been promised to the apostles? The Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, how was that manifested? That's right, the things which you see and hear. Now, based on this, we're affirming to you that God has exalted this Jesus to his own right hand. Now, don't get confused. Verse 34, the Apostle Peter wants this to be real clear. He said, "For David ascended not into the heavens." Not talking about David. But he said, "David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Let's identify the characters. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit on my right hand." The Lord said unto my Lord. Who said what to who?
The Father.
The Father to the Son. That's right. The Lord said unto my Lord, that is, this Jesus, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Where do you read that, by the way?
Psalm
110. Very good. Beginning in verse 1. So it's important to know where these are. So
something very similar in Hebrews 1st chapter, verse 8.
That's right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, to show a distinction between what God said to Jesus and what was said to angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's showing the greatness of Jesus over the angels. And he said, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou, my Lord, on my right hand? He didn't say that to any of the angels, but he did to his son. And so Peter is affirming that's where he is, at the right hand of God, until the enemies, your enemies, be made the footstool of thy feet. Now, these passages that we have on the board, especially these two, I want you to look at them very, very carefully and commit them to memory. You need to know these. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, God is describing His Son, as Daniel is explaining in verses 13 and 14, that there would be one like unto the Son of Man, and He would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, and there would be given to Him a kingdom, dominion, rule, etc., etc., and it would last forever. Now let's identify the characters. There would be one like unto the Son of Man. Who would that be? Jesus. And He would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Who's that? To the Father. And what would be given to Him? A kingdom. What would be the nature of that kingdom?
Worldwide.
What would be the end of that kingdom? Wouldn't be any end to it. Now, is there any other kingdom that's ever been established other than the kingdom of Christ that Jesus received when He ascended to the right hand of God that has those characteristics? No. Now let's look, if you will, not only in Acts 2, but if you would, James, read for me Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We're noting now that Paul is writing about 60-something A.D. during his first Roman imprisonment, concerning the gospel that he's preaching. And what does it say in Ephesians 1? Begin at verse 19, if you would, please.
And with the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. All things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all.
Alright, now we may ask down the pike somewhere, what does Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 say? We might even refer to Colossians 1, 18 to establish the same point. But I want you to see and remember in your mind these two passages together. What did Paul say was given unto Jesus when God raised Him from the dead? Ephesians 1. Demonstrating His power. Jared, what did God give Him? Ephesians 1. Somebody want to help Him? That's right. He gave Him dominion. That there's not anything like it in this world. Now, is this future tense? Or is this past tense, Ephesians 1?
Past tense.
It's past tense. When Daniel is writing over here, is it future tense or past tense? It's future tense, when He would ascend. Now, somewhere between here and here, Jesus ascended. And He received a kingdom which cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. And I want you to see that that's Acts chapter 2. If you want to put Acts chapter 2 right in the middle of here, you got it. That's where that goes. Okay? Any questions or comments? That's what Peter is affirming. The things that God said of old, He has accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and exalted Him at His own right hand. Now, one of the things that we have noted in many studies throughout the past is to note careful examination of words like so then, or therefore, or wherefore. What do words like that denote to us, Rick? Therefore. Donna, help him out.
There's something following.
And not only is something following, but what relationship does it have to what precedes? It is a conclusion. It's tying up some things that have already been stated. Now, what is it that Peter has already stated? Jesus came, lived among you. Jesus performed miracles. You can't deny it. You delivered Him up and you crucified Him. God raised Him from the dead. We are all witnesses. God seated Him at His own right hand, just as He said that He would. Now in verse 36, that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. The word therefore. We got a conclusion coming up here. You know assuredly, you know of a certainty that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, I find it remarkable that there is no disputing of the evidence. There is no arguing with it. The evidence has been presented and it is conclusive. Now, we want to, after Randy's comment or question, we want to examine what they do with it.
I didn't really have anything to that. I was just going to interject. You were saying, what has He told them? I was just going to point out in verse 22. Man attested to you by God, miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, God has proven that this is His Son.
Well, this they knew. They had witnessed the miracles. They didn't deny they crucified Him. The crucial point here is that God raised Him from the dead on the third day and therefore exalted Him at His own right hand, consistent with prophecies they should have known.
And when you said that Acts 2 goes in between those two, it's past tense as well, but it's past tense like 10 days.
What we see in Acts chapter 2 is the Apostle Peter announcing the coronation of Jesus as king. Now that's what takes place there.
And he said it 10 days earlier,
to sit at the right hand of God, to serve as king, and now we see the establishment of His kingdom. Okay? Now, there's another element in that that I'm going to pass over because it's not introduced here, and that's the priesthood of Christ. And where Zechariah said that he would serve as priest. Just to give you an indication, Zechariah 6, beginning about verse 12, he would be priest on his throne. Now, if you conclude that he's not on his throne, what else do you have to conclude? He's not a priest, because he would be priest on his throne. If he's not yet on his throne, he would not be priest. Now that's a powerful argument if you're talking to a premillennialist that denies that Jesus now sits at God's right hand. They say, well, he's king in prospect. They believe that he's coming to the earth to establish some kind of earthly king. No, there's no such thing as king in prospect. He's declared by Peter in Acts chapter 2 to be king. He's declared by Paul in Ephesians 1 to be king. You see. And the extent of this, I don't know how in the world premillennialists conclude that the second coming of the Lord, when you bring Him from the right hand of God and sit Him on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, that you're going to wind up with anything greater than what He has now. That just is astounding to me. But be that as it may, any questions or comments just here? We want to be sure that we see this conclusion. Here's the application. Here's where the hammer falls. Let all the house of Israel, notice how Peter has addressed this audience. If you'll note in verse 22, ye men of Israel, let all the house of Israel, everybody in this audience, everybody hear this and learn. that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. David?
Yeah, at that point right there, many things point to God. This is the process that you should have known. And this is the man that performed the miracles, this Jesus of Nazareth, that performed these miracles, who you know well. I just put that in there. But they certainly did not know him. And anyway, at the point right here, does that not make them hostile witnesses until they repent?
Well, I don't know about what you'd call them legally, but the point being is Peter is showing them, you did this. You killed the Lord.
Yeah, but it's kind of like, it's almost like you have a witness in the stand that refuses to testify. They knew it.
Yeah. Well,
yeah.
Well, they hadn't put the connection together. And I think this is the hard part for even these Jews. They knew that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth that claimed to be the Son of God. But they didn't believe him. He performed miracles to show God's approval of his claim. And they didn't believe that. And so consequently, they believed that he was a blasphemer. He was an imposter. And so according to the law, he was to be killed. Well, yes, 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 very well put. Yes, because these are the Jews that did this. They saw it. And so, as far as to whether or not all of these 3,000 saw him after he was raised to the from the dead, that could probably be disputed. But we do have multiple witnesses that saw him. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking more than just the apostles. So yes, we have multiple witnesses that can testify that we saw him after he was raised from the dead. This Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, let me ask you, Jenny, is there anything ambiguous about what Peter said in verse 36? Anything seem questionable to you, Amber, in verse 36? It's very clear, isn't it? Concise and convincing. Now, I want you to notice that how the Apostle Peter presents evidence. And sometimes we have trouble with this. I say that because sometimes I do. When you're talking to somebody that has a preconceived notion, has a prejudice like these Jews did, sometimes we want to come across in the argumentative mode and the kickative case. And that generally don't work, you see. Peter is presenting evidence. Here's who he is. Here's the evidence. Now, what do you do with it? You've got a choice to make, folks. What's the effect upon these who hear Peter preach? They were pricked in their heart and asked the question, what shall we do? Now, the more I study Acts chapter 2, and I've been studying that a long, long time, but the more I study it, the more impressed I become with the fact that this multitude of Jews don't argue with Peter. There's not a word of justification. Not a word of explanation as to what we thought or why we did this. There's not a word of discussion with Peter except the question, what shall we do? Now, I'm convinced that when truth finds lodging in good and honest hearts, that's what question is prompted. There is no argument. This is where I am. I'm lost. There is no justifying that. The only thing to ask now is, what do I do about it? And I think sometimes we miss the seriousness of that. I think sometimes in our approach to teach others the gospel, we miss
the seriousness of that. And one of the purposes of this particular study of the book of Acts is to note how the gospel was presented, so that we can implement some of those things in our efforts to teach those who are lost. So that we can become perhaps more evangelistic, as it were, in our efforts. Peter presented evidence. He didn't argue with them. Here's what it says. They didn't argue back because the evidence presented was indisputable. Somebody asked me a long time ago about a fellow. This was in Kansas City, Missouri. Long time ago, probably 40 years ago. But a fellow was studying with a man who was not a Christian. And he invited a friend of mine to go along with him to that study. But before they went, he said, "I'm going to baptize that fellow tonight." Well, they got to a certain part in their study, and the preacher asked the man they were studying with, he said, "What doth hinder you to be baptized?" And the man said, "Nothing. I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins." Now, an interesting thing. After this was all over, the friend of mine who went with him said, "Well, you didn't leave him any choice. You just pressured him into doing that." He said, "No, I didn't." He said, "If that man was not ready to be baptized, what hinders you? Why tarriest thou?" He would have had a reason. I think more often than not, that's so. Here is an honest heart that sees where he is. The preacher that was teaching that man said, "I've been studying with him for a long time." He said, "I know what he knows. And because I know what he knows, then I knew pretty well what he was going to answer when I asked him that question." Here's a man with an honest heart. He wants to know. He's not going to argue with you. He understands the guilt of his sin. Do you think these folks did? So the question then, on an honest and a good heart, is what shall we do? And you remember when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, or rather was promised by Jesus to come upon the apostles, one of the things that was to be accomplished was he would convict of sin. Now let me ask you, brethren, how can you convert, underscore that word, how can you convert somebody who is not convicted of sin? How do you do that? You know, sometimes I'm convinced in our efforts to teach somebody who's not a Christian, we want to begin with Acts 2:38 and tell them, "Here's a commandment to repent and be baptized." We want to quote to them Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now that's all good. I don't want to diminish from that. But when you're quoting passages about a man and the things that he needs to do in order to be saved, who is not convicted of sin, that is, he doesn't realize he needs to be saved, what response do you think or do you expect from quoting to him the commands to be baptized in order to be saved? Yeah. Why? He doesn't believe he needs saved. Now, these folks in Acts chapter 2, Peter didn't start out with being baptized. Where did he start? That's right. You're lost. You've committed sin. But God did something to save you from your sin. Now, what shall we do? And it's then that we come to the remedy. And I think there's something in this approach that maybe we need to take note of. Sometimes we get things in the wrong order. Chris?
It's hard to show a man of math when he
won't admit he's lost. That's right. That's right. He don't need one. Yeah, exactly right. So sometimes we get to the remedy before we've identified the problem. And that's generally not very productive. Peter has identified the problem. The effect on these people is they are convicted. And they raise the question, what shall we do? And it's at that point that Peter introduces the necessity of them being baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, we want to talk a little bit about verse 38, but that's not the sum total of our study. Notice that verse 38 is remedial. It's to help fix the problem. Well, now, there's no problem to fix in the mind of a man until he's convicted he has problems, as you pointed out. Now, that's important. Now, when Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I want to make this observation in passing. It might be helpful to you in your efforts to answer questions. Whatever repentance is for, baptism is also for. Now, how do you know that? Because they're tied together with this little word, and. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Does it forgive a man of his sins when you've got a man that you have baptized, but he hasn't repented? Well, do you have a man who is forgiven of his sins, who has repented, but he's not yet been baptized? No. Now, when we look at the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles, in Mark's familiar account, he said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now, a really interesting approach to Mark 16, 15 and 16, I want to suggest this to you, concerning the importance of this little word, and. When Jesus told them to go and preach the gospel, go and preach. If they preach right there in the city of Jerusalem and didn't go anywhere, would they have obeyed the Lord? Well, let's suppose that they went, but they didn't preach. Would they have obeyed the Lord? No. Go and preach. David? If you locked it and left it parked open, you didn't do what you were told. Now, Richard and what's your name, Carolyn, Jenny, and some of you others who are up on linguistics and language and English when it's used properly and all that sort of thing. This word "and." And one of the things that, believe it or not, I did when I was in school, I studied a good bit about subjects and verbs and conjunctions and pronouns. And to know what some of that is, Richard, whether you believe me or not, I did. I studied that. Now, what's this little word "and"? What is it called?
Conjunction.
It's a conjunction. Now, Carolyn, what does a conjunction do?
Well, there used to be a Graham and Brock little song about it. And it puts together words and phrases in different ways.
All right.
So "and" means both of them, but indicates a change of direction. "Or" means one or the other, but
yeah,
not both.
Yeah.
So "and" indicates the two of them.
Yeah. The word "and," I was taught, ties together thoughts of equal value. It ties them together. And the illustration that was given when I was studying some of this is what a coupling pin does between two boxcars on a train. When you put that coupling pin in, what have you done to the boxcars? You've joined them together. Now, they're no longer independent. That's what that little word "and" does. Okay? Now, we'll have to stop there, but I want to come back to that next time.